Now, friends, I invite us all to listen to our second scripture reading for today. It comes to us from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone. Day is near. So then let us lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably in the day, not in reveling in drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but instead let us put on Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Will you join me in prayer? Loving God, we thank you so much for this season, for this chance to be together as your people here in the world, preparing ourselves to receive you. Help us to hear a fresh word, and may it offer us hope for today and every day. Amen. Well, as we do every Thanksgiving weekend, this past weekend, my family put up our Christmas tree. Now, I need to start with full disclosure. Our tree is fake. We had a fake tree growing up. There was a time when I was a kid that a doctor thought that maybe my seasonal allergies were allergies to pine needles. Even though we eliminated that as the culprit, we just decided it was too good to pass up. A tree that you didn't have to sweep up all the dead needles, you didn't have to dispose of on January 1st. So my family has always had a fake tree. And so as long as I can remember, our Christmas ritual begins by taking out a huge bin and assembling the branches, fluffing them out one at a time. And there's a certain amount of comfort for me in what has become a familiar ritual. And then there's the next step, the requisite untangling of all the Christmas lights, followed by the mandatory trip to the CVS to buy new lights for the ones that we bought last year that no longer work. Despite how frustrating that is, and my thought that why didn't I just plan ahead on this one, as I dispatched my husband to purchase those lights, I thought, there's a familiar amount of comfort in this ritual as well. And then the best part, the ornaments, removing delicate stars and angels from each of the tissue paper and handing my children stuffed penguins and hedgehogs to place on the tree. In our home, there's a story for each ornament. Some of them are ones that were handmade when I was a child. Some are ones that my children have handmade. And so, for me, there's a story to every ornament, and I like to tell each and every story. So my kids maintain interest for about 8 seconds, and then they head off to whatever the favorite toy is. This year, it's Pokemon cards. My husband likes to sit by the fire with a scotch the whole time, but he will listen patiently as I tell every story. And again, there is a certain amount of comfort in this familiar ritual. I have to say, it's pretty predictable. Whether it's been a good year or a bad year, whether it's a year that we've gained much or a year that we've lost someone dear to us, many of our families still engage in the same familiar rituals. And I imagine your family has its own traditions, its own foods, its own decorations, music that for you marks the Advent and Christmas season. And I imagine that for you, there's also a certain amount of comfort in familiar actions. And so it's possible that these familiar stories of Advent and Christmas can give us the same comfort. We hear the stories, we hear the words from Isaiah today about this wonderful counselor, this Prince of Peace coming into the world. And if we choose, we can allow the familiarity of these words to just lull us. We can allow the retellings of these stories to simply wash over us as though they are quaint and nostalgic stories from so long ago. Or as we hear in these familiar words, we can experience a new challenge and be open to a new sense of hope. I don't know about you, but I feel like that's what I need most this year, hope. And by hope, I mean an active hope. I don't mean that wishing and hoping kind of hope, but a hope that is so securely rooted in God's love for us that it allows me and that it allows all of us to be bold this season and to boldly live into God's hope for our world. Because I have to say, this has been a tough season. It's been hard for me. I know it's been hard for so many of those that I hold dear. And I don't know if it's been hard for you too. I hope it hasn't. But if it has been a hard year, maybe it's because there's been a personal loss. Maybe you're worried about what's going on in the world. I know I am. Maybe you're worried about what's going on in the country or in our church. And so, like us, the prophet Isaiah, the people who were listening to him, they were also living in challenging times. They needed a word of hope. For them, the fears were different. For them, it was that war was imminent, and on all sides around them, there were enemies. And so Isaiah is speaking to their king, their leader, telling that leader, King Ahaz, to trust in God. And because King Ahaz is not so quick to trust, Isaiah promises a sign from God. And each time that sign is the same. That sign is a baby, the birth of a child. Now, this might seem like kind of an unlikely promise, the birth of a child. And yet, Isaiah describes this child in such beautiful terms that a young woman will bear a son and name that child Emmanuel, meaning God with us, God here in this world. And then Isaiah describes the child in those words that the choir sang in our introit, that this is a child who will bring peace and that the wolf will lie down with the lamb. This is a child, Isaiah says, on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. And so this is the beginning of a time of peace. And I imagine that those were words of hope to people so long ago. But they might have heard those words a little bit differently than we do. The people in Isaiah's time would have known that Isaiah was speaking of a new prince, a child who had just been born to King Ahaz, and a baby who would grow up to be King Hezekiah, who did indeed turn out to be a great king. And for many years, that's how people heard the story, and that for now, there are many people who hear the story in those ways. But for us, we hear in that yet another promise. We hear the promise of Jesus, who would be born 500 years after these words were spoken. And yet we hear in those words good news for 2,500 years ago, good news for 2,000 years ago, and good news for today. And that's the funny thing about the hope being a baby, because no matter how royal or even divine a baby is still, well, a baby. They can't do anything right away. They sleep and they cry. They eat, they wet themselves, and worse. They can't do much of anything without help. They need to be nurtured, and they need to be cared for, because otherwise they are weak and helpless and at the mercy of this world. And so I think it's kind of astonishing that that's the hope that God sends into the world, a hope that's tiny and messy and quite fragile. And I wonder if that is the hope that God always sends into our world. Full-blown hope isn't birthed into our world. And yet God loves us so much that God wants us to have reason to hope. And yet God loves us so much that God sends hope that requires care and feeding. Because that's where we come in. That's where we have a job to do. Just as babies require caregivers, so does hope. And so how do we nurture, how do we care for these fragile signs of hope in our world? And I think for starters, we can look to what Isaiah says, because Isaiah is praising God for what God is doing, even though nothing has happened yet. God says, you've multiplied the nation. I'm sorry, Isaiah says to God, God, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased our joy. Really? Just because a baby was born? And yet, there's so much urgency in what Isaiah says. Isaiah is not going to wait for 20 or 30 years for this little one to grow up and ascend the throne. Isaiah is going to start now. And then hundreds of years later, in the letter that we just heard that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, Paul is saying a very similar thing with a similar sense of urgency. Wake up, Paul says. Live in the night, in the light now. Now, Paul isn't saying this because things are going particularly well for him. Each day that he follows Jesus brings him closer to his own death. But Paul knows that salvation is near. Paul knows that Jesus is always near. And so he tells his readers to put on the armor of light and to live into the hope in this world. And so I wonder if we might be able to do the same. I wonder if when we look around us, can we see these faint, fragile signs of hope? I think this is such an important question for our time because I see so many people on edge these days. And please understand, I have no desire to talk about the election. But I do think we can talk as faithful people about this world now, this post-election world in which we live. Because what I'm seeing and what I hear that others are seeing is that we have a couple of different competing stories out there or competing narratives. And so when we see something that's going on in the world, we seek out that story that supports our own narrative. Our media is curated for us, either by the channels that we choose to subscribe to or by the friends who send things to us. We look for the articles that defend our already determined point of view. And there's this certain joy in saying, I told you so, whenever we find an article that articulates what our gut is already telling us. Now, I'm not calling on us to ignore the news around us, but I am wondering, what if instead we sought out signs of hope? Not with rose-colored glasses, not by ignoring the news that simply isn't cheerful, but what if we put on our hope-filled glasses and looked at the world that way? And I wonder if we might be able to break through all the clutter and to see some baby-sized hopes that could benefit from our nurture and from our hard work. And I've seen a couple of great examples of this recently. There's a group of moms at my kids' school, and following the election, they decided to get together, and they said, you know what, we just want to focus our children on positive things that are going to make a difference in this world. And so in just a few weeks, they've already organized a group working on refugee support in Chicago. And so the kids are getting together this week. They're going to be making welcome kits for refugee children who are planned to arrive in Chicago in January. Now, that's small potatoes. I get it. But who knows how those baby-sized hopes might grow? And I was thinking about this over Thanksgiving when I heard from a friend of mine who said that her stepmother had just come back from a reunion with former refugee families. Because 30 years ago, her stepmother, who lives in a small corner of Savannah, learned that there were refugees who were going to be flooding into Savannah, Georgia. And so she volunteered to help. She took refugee parents shopping. She showed them how to choose from the million and one unfamiliar products in the supermarket. She helped them navigate the doctor's office and utility bills. how to advocate for their kids at school. And I can only imagine what huge language barriers there were, what huge cultural barriers there were, and yet she helped. And so 30 years later, when those refugee families had their reunion, they invited her, this Southern lady who had helped them 30 years ago, because she was now part of their extended family. I don't know about you, but I would rather take the risk and try to nurture a small hope of welcoming someone and just to see what God might do in 30 years. And I have so much hope for the church as well, and how we as Christians can be peacemakers in this current climate. I saw in this Facebook group that I subscribe to a woman who posted that she was too discouraged to go to church anymore. She's Indian American, and she goes to a large church where she has many people who she considers to be friends, but some of those people who she thought were friends posted some pretty nasty comments on her Facebook page that week. Some pretty nasty things, making her feel that as a legal immigrant and as an Indian American, that she would not be welcome in her church. So when I saw this, I kind of felt this sense of dread, because I was expecting to go down and to see all these people piling on, saying, you know what? Forget church. You don't need it. So just stop going. But instead, people were rallying, saying, don't give up on church. They offered help. Someone said, well, do you have a friend at your church who might be able to go and sit with you on Sunday? Someone else said, well, where do you live? I would love for you to come to my church with me. And despite the fact that this is this huge nationwide group, I started recognizing names of people I knew responding to her. A former classmate from seminary saying to her, well, tell me where you live, and I'll put the word out to some friends and see if I can find a church that I know would welcome you. And I will admit, I was a little bit pleased to see that a number of people suggested, well, why don't you try a Presbyterian church? Presbyterian churches are known to be welcoming places. So this is what hope looks like. I want to share one last story because it touches me so personally. I had the privilege a few years ago of going to Tanzania with a group of people from the church. And you know, there are a lot of risks when we go to foreign countries for a week to do mission work. We might not be able to make a difference. We might come in with the wrong ideas and end up not being helpful. But when we take that risk, we can build such powerful relationships. And I received a letter from Amani, the boy that my family sponsors at the Faraja School in Tanzania. And I want to say what he said to us. Now, first, Amani's been writing to us for 4 or 5 years. And in that time, I've seen him go from dictating letters to someone else to writing letters in English, which is not his first language, in his own beautiful handwriting. And Amani writes, "Dear Mama Amy and family, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you are fine. Back to myself, I am doing well. The aim of this letter is to wish you Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. May your life sparkle like that shiny Christmas ball on the tree. May you get what you desire this Christmas. My luck and my love with well wishes are with you. Stay happy and blessed. Merry Christmas." From Amani. And when I read that at the Thanksgiving table to my kids, they asked, well, how old is Amani? How much longer is he going to be at the Faraja School? Are we going to be old enough to go there in time to visit him and meet him before he graduates? And I hope and pray that we will. We are certainly trying, because a small, tiny relationship between two people now going on sharing with my kids, who knows where that relationship and those relationships with our friends at the Faraja School might go. And I start wondering if maybe we need to ask ourselves, what would Isaiah do? Because Isaiah tells us to hope, and to hope actively now. And he starts to describe the ways that people in his time can act. He says that they need to take the boots of the warriors, and they need to take the blood-stained clothes from war, and they need to burn them. They need to burn them permanently to destroy the tools of warfare, to allow this glimmer of hope to flourish. Now, you may be thinking that I am hopelessly naive, and I know that I am in a lot of ways. I know that it is not that simple. But I want to close with one story of our own kids here in this church that kind of describes how I came to my own understanding of how to be God's people in this world. And there was a time a few years ago when we were doing a diaper drive for infants. It was for kids whose parents were participating in a substance abuse program just a little bit north of here. And so I tried to very delicately explain to the kids that the parents were trying to get healthy so that they could care for their children. And in the meantime, our role was to help them out with a few necessities, some diapers, some baby formula. One of the kids raised his hand and he said, "Well, it's pretty tricky. We don't know if those babies really need the diapers or not." So I said, "Well, we don't, but we know that babies need diapers, and we know that there are people need help, and I think we can be the people to provide that help." And he continued, "Well, but how do we know? How do we know that these people aren't just pretending so that they can get free diapers for their babies?" Well, I talked a little bit more, kind of intellectually, about how this was a very well-run organization. I had visited there myself. We had people in the church who had witnessed their programs and volunteered there. But, you know, no matter what I said, I just couldn't satisfy him. And I realized I'm never going to be able to answer that question. We're never going to be 100% sure when we act what the results will be. And so in that moment, an answer came to me that has become the core of how I feel we need to reach out. And I said to him, "You know, we can't control what other people do. We're only responsible for ourselves, for our own actions. And here in this place, we are going to choose to do the generous thing. We are going to choose to do the loving thing. We are going to choose to do the right thing every time." And so that really has become a kind of mantra for me. We can't control other people, but we can control ourselves and the choices that we make and the love that we send out into this world. And so today, our kids, when they went up to Sunday school, they're making what we call blessing bags. They're making bags with toiletries and other small items to be given out to homeless people. You know, I think it's a pretty small risk that somebody somewhere is going to get some toothpaste and a toothbrush that they could afford to buy on their own. And I'm willing to take that risk, because the act of cultivating generous hearts is so much more important. And because we can't just wait for everyone else to do the right thing first before we take action. That's not what God did. God didn't wait for the world to get perfect before God sent Jesus into it. God sent Jesus into the world because we're imperfect, because God was being bold and filled with this abundant love and grace, enough love to send a child into what should have been a hopeless situation, and to send the hope of the world into the form of a tiny, helpless baby. So this Advent, as we prepare ourselves to experience the full love and presence of that baby once again, can we see our world with hope-colored glasses and find some little tiny, fragile baby hope that maybe we can nurture and grow? Amen.